Well, good early morning. Hey, listen, that was awesome singing. I love the amens and the hallelujahs and the praise gods in there. Y'all need to stick around for 10 o'clock. Maybe we need to liven them up a little bit, you know? You came to the church this morning to worship. Today we continue our study in the book of Revelation. Some of you said, well, about time, Pastor. It's only been 3 months. Well, I wanted you here so we could continue. The last message you heard was Revelation 18 from March 1st, year 2020. So it's been 3 months. And we need to finish the book because here's the fun stuff. Here's the great things that we look forward to in the return of Christ. Revelation 18, now we were in the third judgment. There was the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, which were God's partial judgments on the world that we even experience today. And then we get to the bowl judgments. So the seal judgments, trumpet judgments, now we're the bowl judgments. The last day that Christ comes is final. And in chapter 18, we saw the destruction of the great prostitute, Babylon, which stands for the society, the culture of the world, this evil culture that has pushed God aside. And we saw toward the end of 18 how the people of the world were so disappointed and heartbroken because of the destruction of the culture, because this is what they put their hope and their faith and their trust in, was this world. And God judged this world, and they were heartbroken. And they saw their lives completely dismantled, and they knew what was coming next. But in Revelation chapter 19, we get a view from a whole different perspective. So the lost world is looking at culture, at society going down, and they're heartbroken. But the saved are rejoicing. If you have your Bibles today, let's look at Revelation 19, verse 1 through 10. We look at two aspects in this. The worship that is going on, the hallelujahs. But also, we've always heard that the church is the bride of Christ. What does that mean? Well, we get a glimpse of the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the marriage of the Lamb. So we look at these two aspects briefly this morning. We could go on and on and on in so many different deeper understandings of it, but to give us a better view of what so much of what we've learned in Scripture, we begin to see unfold in Revelation. And we're blessed to have this book to teach us and to kind of draw some things in conclusion for us. As we look, Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. I love what William Temple said. Worship is submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of the mind with His truth, the purifying of the imagination of His beauty, and the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of the will to His purpose. That's what worship is. As we read this morning, beginning in verse 1. After these things, what things? The destruction of the great prostitute, the great Babylon. After these things, I heard something loud, like a loud voice, of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! Well, we need those in our Baptist churches. And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." And I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come to his bride." Who's the bride? The church has made herself ready. "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said unto me, "Do not do that, for I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let's pray together. Father God, today, teach us in your word, Lord, about the glorious things that are still yet to come. Those wonderful things that we just look forward to. God, get our mind off the troubles of this world. Lord, turn our hearts from the aspirations of this world, Lord, to look for the wonderful eternal future that you are bringing to us. Be with us now, God. Teach us through your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage, we find the people of God doing something. So chapter 18 says the people of the world, the lost, are so heartbroken and crushed and diminished because of what happened to the destruction of the world, happened to the destruction of society, because it's their losses. That's all they had, was right here. But the believers, the people of God, or worshiping. Let's look at a few things here. The worship of Almighty God is, if we could say that's a number one, it's the worship of Almighty God. We see in verse 1, hallelujah, that God is the author and the finisher of our salvation is what we would call that. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven say, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Oh, what a time of worship. If you came to worship today with any other intention besides glorifying God, you're here for the wrong reason. Should have been fishing. Should have been somewhere else. If you did not come here with a heart open to worship and glorify God, why? Because he saved your wretched soul. That's why. The word hallelujah is a Hebrew word. Every time you say hallelujah, you're speaking Hebrew. You know what it means? Praise the Lord. It means praise the Lord. So much in time in our church, we say praise the Lord, and we can say hallelujah, and we're saying the same thing. The multitude in heaven, which are the redeemed people, the elect of God, from all ages, are singing, worshiping, and praising God for their eternal salvation through Christ Jesus. Salvation, listen, was God's idea all along. You didn't save yourself. You just responded to what the Holy Spirit was calling you to. You just said, yes, Lord. Why? Because you saw through the Holy Spirit that his grace was too sweet to miss. Salvation was God's idea in Christ Jesus. From the very beginning, he receives all the credit for saving our soul. We're pretty wretched and miserable and depraved as far as things go. There's no good person. When I hear so much, oh, he was a good man. No, he wasn't. What you know of him may have been good. But in between him and God, when he looked in the mirror, he's the most evil person he knew. And listen, when you look in the mirror, you're the most evil, sinful person you know. Can't judge someone else. We have to look in the mirror. Because we know what our thoughts, our motivations, we know all the things about us, and God does too. Oh, they worshiped because God saved them in Christ Jesus. God is glorified for our salvation. We're saved by His grace, His mercy, His sacrifice, His provision, and His security. Understanding that the destruction of the great prostitute Babylon had just taken place, and that these three attributes of God are called out: His salvation, His glory, and His power. Hallelujah. The second thing in this we see is that God's judgments are true and righteous. They're singing hallelujah. Praise God because His judgments are right and true. Verse 2 says, because His judgments are true and righteous, that He has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her immorality, and He avenged the blood of the bondservants on her. There were many Christians who are being martyred around the world, and the people of society are killing them. Why? Because their hearts are sinful. Their hearts are the chase after the things in the world. And when you stand up for Jesus, they don't like it. And many are murdered and martyred through this life. All of heaven is in agreement in exalting God for His right and just conviction of the society of the world. The harlot, Babylon, she had to be destroyed, her sin judged, condemned, and crushed in order to open the way for the return of Jesus Christ, the eternal King. Had to be crushed. Well, Brother Kevin, why does this have to take place? Think about it. Before Israel went into the promised land, the enemies had to be smashed. Had to be smashed. Before Christ comes and leads as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there are some enemies that have to be destroyed. Have to be destroyed. They're celebrating the power of God to destroy sin. They're celebrating salvation in Jesus Christ, but they're also celebrating God because they fear Him. There's this holy fear of God. There's this healthy fear of God. Most of the time we're thinking, well, Jesus is our friend. We talk to Him like our brother. Because we tell people, when you talk to God, speak to Him like He's your best friend sitting there. But we also need to have a healthy fear of God. A healthy fear of God. Not that we're so scared that we won't talk to Him, but we reverence Him in obedience, and we respect Him more than we do our own parents. That we honor Him for who He is, and we want to be obedient for what He's done for us already. Knowing that we deserve so much worse. Verse 3 through 5 says, and a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you His bond servants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. This healthy fear of God. There seems to be this strong attitude, however, in both church, inside and outside the church, of this lack of fear of God. I saw a sign by a protester the other day glorifying going to hell. No fear of God. That so many people are becoming agnostic. Well, I don't know. If you can't prove that God exists, and you know you can't prove that He exists, and I really can't prove that He doesn't exist, so I really just don't believe. So many are atheists who simply say, I choose not to believe there's a God. Even in Christian realms, there's not a healthy fear of God. Or churches all over would be full, pandemic or not. That God would be respected and obeyed. There would be an awe of God. Today, we overwhelmingly tend to see people, they see God as love and grace and mercy and compassion and hope. And yes, He is all those things. But Scripture warns of His just judgment. that his judgments on the world, his judgments on sin, are just. They're right. They're correct. Even Christians who venture into sin with little regard of God's judgment, little regard of fear of God. In this passage, the heavenly multitude is praising God for the destruction and decimation of enemies, of God's enemies, especially Babylon the Great. The world has no fear of God. What about you? What about you? Is there a healthy fear of God in your life? Not that you're so afraid that you won't talk to God, but that you respect and love God so much that you admire what he's done for you and who he is that he pulls you closer to him. And because of that closeness, there's a fear because you know his judgments are coming. We must have a healthy fear of God. Is our fear of God that moves us to worship him, even in times of trouble and loss and distress and tragedy and disappointment. God allows many things in our life. Many we wish were different and things that did not occur. Some things we just don't understand. Yet the fear and respect that we have for God stirs us to be faithful to him, even when life is confusing to us. As a matter of fact, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praises endures forever. We have a healthy fear of God. That's just the beginning of wisdom. That we are in awe of who God is and his mighty hand and what he can do, and that he's right in doing it. Wisdom helps us realize that God sees everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, and our motivations. If we are to worship God rightly, we must have a sense of obedience to him and fear that he will bring consequences to our lives because of the sin that we commit or we allow. Worship God out of reverence and respect and fear. Listen, sin always has consequences. Always. Yes, believer, even in our life, you take off on a life and pattern of sin, there's consequences that will follow. We will reap what we sow. We also see this. Not only is there worship going on, there's a wedding going on. How many ladies love weddings? Oh, I love a wedding. That's why they keep inviting me to go, I guess. I don't know. I mean, men like weddings. There's a wedding coming. See, the church is considered the bride of Christ. And Scripture tells us something very important that we need to get. And it kind of brings it all of Scripture together for us in this understanding of a Hebrew wedding, how Christ approached the world and he approaches the church. Christ weds with the church is the second thing we look at. Revelation 19, verse 6 through 8 tells us, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying," and catch this, this is the last song of the whole Bible, and it's a wedding song, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to God. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Listen, we see in verse 6 and 6 through 8, that last song in all the Bible. We have a whole book of Psalms. We have a whole book of poetry. We have Proverbs. But this is the last song. We have Mary's song and all of this all through the Scripture. This is the last song, and it's a wedding song of Jesus and the church. Understanding a little bit more about Hebrew celebrations. So many things that Jesus talked about all through the Gospels, and Paul kind of reiterates too, hints to this essence of a marriage, this basic unit of relationship that God created. And that's what we have to understand, what marriage is. Many people have disrupted that and have taken their own slice on it, but really, marriage is this basic unit of relationship between man and wife. And Jesus many times says things to the church, to his disciples, that are in essence in keeping with a traditional ancient Hebrew wedding. You may notice a few as we continue. First of all, the celebrations. Verse 7 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to God. Psalm 118, verse 24 says, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We take that and we understand it to mean one thing, but when the psalmist wrote it, he was talking about the marriage of Christ in the church. He was rejoicing about that wonderful day that we're with Christ forever and ever. We're familiar with this verse and often use it in our own day. The psalmist was talking about this wonderful wedding day of Christ and the church. The latter part of verse 7 says, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It is given to her linen, clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The church is ready. The fullness of time has come. We see that Babylon the Great has been defeated. Now Christ is bringing the church in for marriage. The church is is clothed in fine linen, representing what Christ has done versus righteousness that Christ has put up on us, that purchased us through his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So we see there's this agreement that goes on, that Christ saves us. The wedding festivities make this may look like this. In the ancient days, there was an engagement. In the days of Jesus, the Hebrews practiced three steps in a wedding, three simple steps. The first step was the engagement of the couple to be married. This rite of engagement was actually an arranged marriage. Can you imagine? The father of the bride and the father of the groom met together. And they made an agreement that their children would marry once they got a little older. Now think about it. Would you have liked to marry your spouse that your parents would have found for you? But in many cultures, even today, there are still arranged marriages. So in ancient Hebrew times, there was this arranged marriage. There's this engagement. And so there are a commitment between parents that their children would be married, the son and daughter. These arranged marriages. And it was an insult to parents to not abide by their choice or to choose your own marriage partner. So there was an engagement. Second of all, there was this betrothal. So once the children got of age, there was a betrothal. The second step of this marriage was this betrothal ceremony, which held at the bride's parents' home. This was a ceremony where the two families got together. The couples met and got to talk for a while. They may have not met before. They may have been at a they may have even been relatives. They may have been best friends. But the arrangement is coming together in this betrothal. So they meet at the bride's parents' home. And they make promises to one another in front of witnesses. As the groom at that time gives gifts to his bride and to honor her. That's what I'm talking about. He's giving gifts to her at this betrothal time, making promises to her. They don't live together at this time. They've never sexually consummated their marriage, but yet if they broke this betrothal, they would still have to go through the process of divorce. Remember Mary and Joseph when he took Mary to be his wife? He thought to put her away in divorce, even though they had never come together. Sounds familiar? We also see, after this betrothal, the wedding didn't take place for about a year. A whole year. And it usually took place on a Wednesday. If the girl was a virgin or if she was a widow, it took place on a Thursday. So together, after a whole year, they would come for this wedding time. The groom and his friends, the groomsmen, at nighttime would take torches and go meet the bride and her friends, her bridesmaids. And then they would walk from the bride's home over to the groom's home and have the wedding and all its celebrations and banquets. But there's something we have to understand, what happened between the betrothal and the wedding. There are several things that went on that we need to grasp in some of the words that Christ even told the church. See, the young man engaged to be married went back to his father's house after the betrothal. After that, he went back home and began to add his room onto his father's house for he and his wife to be at. And in building that room onto the father's house, his older brothers may have already built their rooms and they're there with their wives. His uncles may have had a house, a room onto all of this. So it becomes like a huge compound or a mansion. They keep adding to their father's house and extends further and further. Kind of brings to light John 14, verse 1 on down. Jesus tells his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am also." Oh, can you see how Jesus is using this understanding between the church and himself as the bride of Christ, and he's the groomsman, and he's going away when he went away to build and add on to the Father's house so that we get there and it's all prepared for us. Disciples hearing Jesus speak in these terms were familiar with the marriage customs when the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. We have a clear understanding of some of the things that Jesus said to his followers. Listen, there's coming a great day that we will be together with Christ forever and ever and ever. Yes, you have a room, Christian, in the Father's house. But also during this time, this one-year period, not only is the groom over making ready the house and making ready the room, but he's also raising money as a dowry for his wife. So I took a little advantage and asked that question on Facebook to the ladies. You know, if your husband had to pay your father something for you, how much do you think you're worth? I've got some pretty colorful answers on that, some fun answers. It was just a question for fun. See, during this waiting period, between the betrothal and the wedding, there was this payment time. Usually before the betrothal or right after, sometime during this, a price or a dowry was set for the bride. Why was that so important? Because when the bride was with her father, she worked. She produced at his house. And when she left his house and went to her husband's house, there was a financial loss for this father. So the groom had to make up some of that and pay for the financial loss. During this time, this father and his son is gathering resources to pay this dowry for her. Proverbs 3:31-10 says, "An excellent wife, who can find her? For her worth is far above jewels." See the reference even into this ancient custom of marriage. The price Jesus paid for his bride, the church, cost him everything. He gave up his kingdom in heaven. He came to this earth and lived, a sinless, spotless life for 33 and a half years, taught us how to love one another as he loves us, love one another as much as we love ourselves, love the Father above all. That's what Jesus taught us. And then he paid the ultimate price. He gave his life on Calvary's cross. His blood paid our dowry. His blood paid the price to save us, to bring us into his church. So we spend eternity with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." That's the price that you and I were bought for. When we hear references, marriage of the Lamb, we are the church. Jesus paid our dowry. He paid the price for us. And he went to prepare a place. And listen, Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22 tells us how he comes back for us. Oh, what a great, mighty time. No wonder they're singing, "Hallelujah, hallelujah" in heaven. Listen, you can turn on the news, you can turn it off. Won't you focus on what God is doing in your life, what God has already done? And we sing the song, "He'll do it again." What God has already done, he'll do it again, and he'll do it even better. Oh, there's coming a day. Church, we are the bride of Christ. Jesus has already paid the price for us. Verse 9 tells us, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" Blessed are we. Blessed are we that we are the church, that God has saved us and sanctified us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what we did was respond in faith to him. We said yes to his proposal. When the Holy Spirit regenerated our soul, all we knew was yes, yes, Lord. Because we knew ourselves to be a wretched, no good sinner. And we said yes to Jesus, and we're saved, and we're born again. We're in this family. We read Revelation 19, the marriage of the church, Christ coming for his bride. That's a promise to us that he's coming back. We should not get wrapped up in this world, in the things of this world. Listen, we're all sinful creatures. If we're putting our trust in mankind, we'll always fall short. If we're putting our trust in ourselves, we're definitely going to fall short. We put our trust in God. In the words of Jesus Christ is, "Lord, I trust you." Christ will come for us. He's coming back, church. He's coming for us. Don't be disturbed by the things you see in the world, by the riots you see happening in America, by the COVID-19 going over. Don't be discouraged. Don't get so focused on that you miss what God is doing. He's preparing the way for the return of Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, today, Lord, your word doesn't play around. God, you've called us to be saved, to be set aside, to be anointed and appointed by you. Lord, to be children of the King. Lord, to be the church, the bride of Christ. Lord, seeing how all the things that you said to your people and the disciples in the Gospels were so reflective of what take place inside of a wedding, this whole ceremony. Follow, let that not echo empty in our hearts, that you paid the price for us to save our soul. And that you're coming back for us because you have a room prepared for us. Wherever you are, there we will be too. Teach us, Lord, through your word. Holy Spirit, let that just resonate in our mind and our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.